We have in this area a rather large incoming and outgoing of personnel that are associated with the military bases that are here. We're always very happy to have come into our community the young men who are being inducted into and trained in the service of our country, to have them while they're here to have part in the work and the worship of God in public capacity. Of course, we always welcome them to come to the Highland congregation. And we hope that such as classify in that category will not only come to Highland, but will be benefited by coming, that we may be a very genuine service in that way to them while they're here and away from their home. If you are in that category and in the audience, and it's your desire to be known, identified, and to work with us, we would be very happy at the conclusion of our lesson in a little bit. And as we engage in singing the good hymn that Brother Bernie has just announced, if you would come forward publicly and let your identity be known, because it will facilitate in that way, first of all, our knowing who you are, and you getting an opportunity to get acquainted. Committing you also in that act to faithful attendance upon the stated services of the Lord, and the together work that as brethren we are engaged here in working out. And so if that is your desire, we hope that in a little while, when the opportunity is presented, that you will come and let us know who you are. We realize, of course, that such as I have described are here temporarily, and yet it is not amiss at all that while you're here, you let yourself be known and that you engage heartily in the activities of the Lord's people. Among others visiting this morning, Brother and Sister Malone and their daughter Becky, Brother MacDougall has known Brother Malone even, I believe he said, before he was married. That antedates my acquaintance with him some. But out in Odessa, we had the good fortune and the pleasure of living, same community, working in the same congregation. Brother Malone serves there as an elder now. Good to have them in the audience this morning. In fact, without endeavoring to name anything like all or any others of visitors, we say again simply, we're so glad you've come. Let me encourage all of the brethren here to make it a special effort this morning to seek out those who are strangers in our midst. Make yourself acquainted with them, and let's encourage those who are passing our way in their service and devotion to Christ. For the while of our lesson this morning, I should like to direct our attention to what I consider an explanation of, or some illumination in reference to, an aspect of the teaching of our Lord as to one's becoming his disciple or his follower. No individual can meet God in judgment, in peace, without the benefit of Christ. In the 14th chapter of John and in verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This declaration is so sufficiently clear in reference to this point that it does not need any explanation or comment to impress upon our minds the truth of the proposition that without Christ, man cannot reach God. In the memorable passage, John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This verse well states the purpose of God sending Christ and of Christ coming that men might be saved. And I believe a moment's reflection and meditation upon the opposite of that thought would cause all of us to conclude together that were it not for Christ coming and were it not for his sacrifice, man could not be saved. In the 15th chapter of John, where Jesus speaks of himself as a vine and his disciples as branches, he says that without me, ye can do nothing. Having said that as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. This again simply is to comment upon the proposition that Christ is essential to the saving of mankind. And looking at it from the other point of view, man therefore, in order to reach God and to have communion with God and to be forgiven by God, must utilize this marvelous sacrifice of our Lord. He must be a disciple of and a follower of Jesus, for Jesus himself opens the way and sets the way and guides in the way, the only way that man can go to God. Being a disciple of our Savior is therefore most essential to our salvation. But if being a disciple of our Lord is essential to our salvation, then it must be abundantly clear to the minds of all of us that we ought to have a concept that is both satisfying and conclusive as to whether or not we are disciples of the Lord. To be a disciple of Christ is, of course, to take him for our pattern, for him to be our master and our guide, and to exemplify in our lives with the very best of our ability that which he himself illustrated by his own precious life among men. The Apostle Peter affirms of our Lord that he gave himself as our example. This business then of walking in the steps of the Lord, are we a disciple of the Lord? It's interesting to me in connection with what I want to say this morning that not only is there such thing as walking in the way that the Lord left, that there is such thing as discipleship, but that discipleship is a matter of being entered into. To become a disciple, to be a disciple, is the matter particularly upon which our attention is focused this morning. And let me say in the very beginning of our study that we do not propose, of course, in the limited confines of time, to say all that is in our heart to say or that we should like to say upon yet other facets of discipleship. For it must be conceded at this point that we're concerned simply with one's becoming a disciple. Conceding readily that becoming a disciple and continuing or being a disciple are, in the respect of which we speak, two different matters. But it's in reference to becoming. And I particularly have hope this morning that as I speak, that my word shall fall upon the ears of such in this audience as have not yet qualified for discipleship, who are not yet disciples of Christ, and yet who wish sincerely to be saved, who wish genuinely to know what the will of the Father is. To many of you, therefore, who are disciples of Christ, what I shall have to say would be, to take a popular expression of it, old hat. It would be something with which you are already familiar. And yet I ask no leave on your part, I make no apology on mine, to discuss these matters, for I dare say that any who have already enrolled in the great school of our Lord and who are his students and who are his disciples, that among in this audience this morning none could have a greater appreciation for truth than those who are already disciples. Particularly in one facet of discipleship I speak, for in this matter I suppose that all have heard something one way or another. Jesus says in Matthew the 28th chapter, and beginning in verse 19, go teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching, of course, is a prerequisite of discipleship, and it is a requisite of discipleship, for it is only through teaching of the Lord that we know how to become a disciple of the Lord, and it is only through teaching that we know how to maintain discipleship. And I point out in this commission of the Lord, emphatically, the fact of teaching. Go teach all nations. God proposes to enroll mankind. God proposes to instruct mankind through teaching. This is, Paul expresses it in Romans 1 and verse 16, power of God unto salvation, that is to say, the gospel. But he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is power of God unto salvation. God's power to save mankind is therefore exerted through teaching. Go teach all nations. Having taught mankind, there is the enrolling or the enlisting of the nations in being baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit referred to here refers to discipleship. There is but one discipleship. There is but one economy in which God has appointed human service. This great economy is jointly entered into by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when one is the servant of any, he is the servant of all. To be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit does not have to do with some sort of formula. It does not relate to what the preacher says when he baptizes a person. It relates to the purpose for which a person is baptized, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To be baptized into the Father, to be baptized into the Son, to be baptized into the Holy Spirit. There is an idiomatical use of the word name among the Hebrew people where the name of a thing means simply the thing itself. Arise, Acts 22, verse 16, arise and be baptized and call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. Well, that's to call upon the Lord. The name of the Lord is a little bit excessive as far as you and I are concerned. It leaves us a little wonderment as to what it means. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is, whosoever shall call upon the Lord. This is a mere Hebrewism. It is a manner of speech understood in the century in which the New Testament was written, but possibly not so well comprehended by us. It is to emphasize simply the character of that which it is said to be named. To be baptized into the name of the Father is to be baptized into the Father. It is to be baptized into the Son, and it is to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, but the name of is that which relates to them all. One service. Now, in reference to this matter of one's being baptized, I would particularly like to direct your attention for a little bit, because it stands as initiatory into discipleship of Jesus Christ. In every statement in reference to baptism where its design or its purpose is stated in the New Testament, it refers to it being introductory into something. Baptism is under something. It has a design. It has a purpose. And that purpose we will explore in a little bit when we have said something about the thing itself. There are popular misconceptions in almost every field of religious matters. It was so in the time of the Lord. It is so now. You will recall possibly with me that in the fifth chapter of Matthew, where Jesus begins the lengthy discourse that we call the Sermon on the Mount, that he states with great exactness, repeatedly, "Ye have heard it said, but I say," in which there is an advance continually in this connection between what people had heard and the full truth as is set out by the Lord. Now, all of us have heard a great deal in religion. And as a matter of simple background development, I'll just let this stand for a little bit now as a discussion of "you have heard it said." You have heard it said that one may be baptized as he chooses. Sometimes we hear it said, "be baptized as you like." Join the church of your choice. Be baptized as you like. I want to explore that "you have heard it said" in that connection. Since baptism relates to discipleship, as we'll point out in a little bit, let's say first of all something about what it is, and then we'll explore what it is for, and let that be our lesson this morning. As to baptism being a matter of choice, it implies, without explaining it, that baptism may be accepted in different ways, that baptism is of different kinds, that you may be baptized in one manner and I may be baptized in another manner. This is the implication of the statement. And I believe if we should bother to ask the man on the street, whoever that is, what his impression of baptism is, if he should base it at least upon a reference to an English dictionary in modern usage, he should say that it is either sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. And in that he would be speaking accurately so far as modern usage is concerned, but very inaccurately so far as the Word of God is concerned. Now, when we come to the scripture, we must recognize, first of all, something that I do not intend to burden you with, but we must look at it in order to even be informed about what we're speaking about. And the only way I can make this point clear is by digressing into a thing that, I have no particular appetite to do it, lest I leave a wrong impression, and yet I know no other way to do it. So you'll be patient with me, I'm sure. When we take the word baptize, or we'll put baptism, that word itself, I want to point out to you, is an untranslated word in the New Testament, and for that reason, it carries with it an ambiguity that leaves it susceptible in the public mind of being made whatever the fellow is saying means. He can make it mean what he wants to, apparently, for the reason that it is not a translated word. It is an anglicized word. Now, this must be clear to us. By an anglicized word, I mean this. We have, take the word, sprinkle, and the word pour, and the word immerse. These three words are suggested as options of baptism. These are commonly called modes of baptism. Now, in the New Testament, I can read the word sprinkle in an English New Testament because it is a translated word. Over in Hebrews, the 10th chapter and the 22nd verse, the apostle says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. I can find the word pour in an English Bible, King James Version, American Standard. I can read that. You mostly read the King James Version, and that's all right. I can read the word pour. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, the same writer, Luke, has Peter saying, in explanation of the phenomenon of Pentecost, that it is a fulfilling of the prophecy of Joel, the second chapter in verse 28, it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Well, here's the word pour. Sprinkle, pour. But had it ever occurred to you, good friend, to recognize, to realize, that in the King James Version of the Scripture, any common version of the Scripture that you might pick up, you do not read the word immerse. You do not read the word immerse. Why? Good question. And it's about that reason why that, as I said a while ago, without particularly enjoying doing it, lest I leave an impression with you that I'm not anxious to leave, we still are obligated to make an explanation. When I say I'm not wanting to make an impression with you, here's what I'm talking about. When a person generally has to get off in translation with an audience like this, and when he has to leave the impression with people that others do not know what they're talking about, that he is wise and that they are foolish, and that wisdom resides in him and not with others, it is an impression that no man covets, and will avoid at all risk making, if he possibly can. What I'm about to say is not any construction on my part to mean that I am wise and others are foolish. What I'm saying is, I think, a very simple thing. I think I can make you see that it is. And that it's a matter not of me being wise and someone else not knowing. It's a question simply of a little simple fact whether people are willing to acknowledge it and call it or not. The word sprinkle comes to us from a Greek word, R-A-N-T-I-Z-O. The phonetics is as I spelled it, aren't it? R-A-N-T-I-Z-O. That's the way we'd put it in English, phonetics. The word here is the word C-H-E-O, keo. And if we were writing it out in English, the phonetics of it, there it would be. And this word, immerse, is our word B-A-P-T-I-Z-O, baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O, baptizo. Now, just even at a glance, and I'm not professing this morning a lot of wisdom, and we don't have to get off in a lot of Greek, that's not my point. That's the impression I was wanting to not have to make with you. I'm wanting you to just give a little visual demonstration of something here. The Bible was not written in English. It was written in Greek. And in Hebrews, the 10th chapter and verse 22, when the translators came to this verb, rantizo, they didn't say rantism. They didn't say having our hearts rantized from an evil conscience. They didn't say that. If they had, I guess all of us would sit back and say, now what did they do to our hearts? Having our hearts rantized from an evil conscience. No, they just came straight out and said, having our hearts sprinkled. Now that's English, and the other is Greek. Rantizo is Greek. Rantism would be making the Greek sound like accommodate itself to the English tongue. That'd be called anglicization. But they translated rantize, and that's a special particular verb of its own. The same thing is true of the word pour. It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour, keo. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Now in the same second chapter of the book of Acts, where it is said, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, in the 38th verse, the apostle says, repent and be baptized. See, now here's a loaded word, baptized. Well, now when you talk about baptize, you've got this word right here, or baptism. You just drop the O and put an M on it, and there it is. Baptism. Which is not a translation. The translation's over yonder. As the translation. Rantizo is not a translation. It is simply a pronunciation of that Greek word. Keo is not a translation. It is a pronunciation of that Greek word. Baptizo is not a translation. It is a pronunciation of that Greek verb. Now, if you want a translation, come on this side of the board. Rantizo, or rantize, is sprinkle. Keo in English, I'm talking about Greek in English, is pour. And baptizo in English is immerse. Now, everyone knows, who knows, that sprinkling and pouring and immersion are not the same act. They're not that in English. And they're not that in Greek. The false impression has been made that baptizo as a verb means all three of these. And this is not the truth. This is not so. And when I say it is not so, I'm saying it is so. I mean it is not so in the face of any scholarship. Now, why a man would say that it is, I leave that entirely to him. If a man wants to stand up and say that the Greek verb baptizo means sprinkle, pour, and immerse, I say it is not so. I'm willing to take any Greek lexicon on the top side of earth and let that be the settlement of it. Now, the Greek lexicon is to the Greek what an English unabridged dictionary is to English. And when you talk about what a Greek word means, you've got Greek authority for it. It isn't a question of tis and taint, it's a question of getting your book open. That's all it is. And all it takes in this is just get your book open. Anyone can assert, but proof is a different matter. Now, whether or not it does, you still don't know. You've got my word for it. But you've got more than that this morning, at least. You've got three English words, and I have put out here, and you have my word for that, three Greek verbs. Those words in English do not mean the same. These verbs do not mean the same. They're very specific. The reason that we do not have the word immerse, and that's what I started out to tell you, the reason that we do not have the word immerse in the English version is simply that the translators, for some reason, and I can't tell you what the reason is. If I knew, I'd tell you. I won't guess. I just don't know, so I'll tell you. I don't know why. For some reason, they simply, instead of translating B-A-P-T-I-Z-O, they gave us the word B-A-P-T-I-S-M. Which is not a translation at all. It is simply taking the Greek verb and dressing it up so we can use it in English. And it's a doggerel. It doesn't say a thing on earth. There is no such word as baptism. It isn't Greek and it isn't English. It's an anglicized Greek verb. That's all it is. And you can't tell what it is from looking at it because it isn't translated. And anyone that would translate baptizo would have to translate it by dip, plunge, or immerse. Now, when a man says you can be baptized as you choose, now here's what he's implying. that you can have baptism, which is a specific thing. Now, that you can have baptism by sprinkling. Not unless you could have immersion by sprinkling, you couldn't have baptism by sprinkling. Because baptism isn't sprinkled. It's immersed, dipping, or plunging. But somebody said, then you can be baptized by having water poured on you. No, you can't. Not baptize, you can't. Pour, you can, but baptize, you can't. Not baptism. And if you stood and poured water on a fellow's head, from now on, you wouldn't be baptizing him. You'd be baptizing him. Any more than if you stood there and sprinkled water on him from now on, you wouldn't be baptizing him. The action of what you're doing has a word that describes it, sprinkling and pouring, but not baptizing. Or rather, when a man says you can be baptized as you choose, he implies that the person then can simply have it, baptism, the way he wants to. And so in becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, when Jesus said, go teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that when a man wants to become a disciple of the Lord, that he can be baptized as he pleases. And if he wants a little sprinkled on him, or if he wants some poured on him, or if he wants to be immersed, that's up to him, and the Lord doesn't care. Now, isn't it odd that since words have specific notions and ideas, that we fly in the face of it and come up with this? But somebody said, now, all of this, preacher, is something I just have your word for. I know that, but we're going to get out of my word now and get into something else. I want to get into a translated scripture here, something that you can go home and read for yourself. And I think I can demonstrate my point of contention just as clear as can be, but I wanted that background, and I ran the risk of your thinking that I was trying to get off into something and appear learned to you, and that you don't know whether this is right or not. And I've run that risk to give you the benefit of something. Now, forget that for the moment. And let me go plainly to the scriptures with you. The Apostle Paul wrote to disciples, to Christians, in the city of Rome. At the time Paul wrote that letter, the Roman letter, he had never been in Rome. And he writes this letter commending those brethren and saying certain things in reference to their conduct as it ought to be characterized by reverence for the truth of God. But he made those statements to them not personally having been among them, and therefore not personally having witnessed anything. That's important now. In the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, the apostle writes to them, and in reference to their conduct, he makes an appeal to something that had occurred in the past. Let me read now from the sixth chapter of Romans, and I'm reading the American Standard Version, which reads very similarly to the King James. In the sixth chapter, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ? I'm curious to know what that was. See, this is a loaded word, baptized into Christ. I'm curious as to what they did. Let's read. Or know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, we also, that is, in like manner as he was raised up, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, observe, since Paul had never been present among those people, and since he had not seen them, quotation mark, baptized, how did he know how they were baptized? If baptism is either sprinkling, pouring, or immersion, and yet Paul, having never seen these people, writes the letter and says, you were all buried in baptism. How did he know it? How did he know it was buried? Might have been sprinkled. The very fact that his word demands his idea is the point I'm stressing. Couldn't have meant anything else. If baptism is an optional thing as to how, some of those people might have been sprinkled. Then Paul certainly couldn't have said you were buried, because sprinkling doesn't bury. Well, just couldn't bury by sprinkling. You can see that. And a fellow doesn't bury another by pouring. He's not buried. But when a man is immersed, he's buried. Yet Paul says you were buried in baptism. How'd you know it? How'd you know it? Because that's the only form that baptism has. The form of baptism is in the language itself. Look again over in the Colossian letter. And in the Colossian letter, the second chapter and in the 12th verse, the apostle says to these brethren, thus, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So here it is a burial, here it is a resurrection. Now, neighbor, out of seeing a little water sprinkled on a fellow's head, or a little water poured upon his head, or a fellow being immersed, now come back to your loaded word, baptized. Baptism in the scripture demands that it be a burial and a resurrection. Now, only one term can qualify, and that's immersion. Immersion. In John, the 3rd chapter, in verse 23, it is said that John was baptizing in Adam near Salem because there was much water there. Does it demand much for this one? No, sir. Well, does it demand much for that one? Not much. How about this one? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. It demands enough to bury a fellow in. John was baptizing. Doing what? Baptizing. What is baptizing? Whatever it was, he was doing it in Adam near Salem because there was much water there. You get the picture? I'm saying that by reading the Bible, no person would ever have gotten the idea that baptism is anything but immersion or burial. Now, we leave that for the moment. As to the scripture, having mentioned just a few in that connection, as to the fallacy of the popular statement, be baptized as you choose, and then it turns out that you don't have any choice except as to whether to be baptized or not. You don't have the choice about how, because baptism itself is how. If you read it thus, go teach all nations, immersing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Immersing them. But I said, well, you can be immersed by sprinkling. Who would have ever thought so? Now, the ambiguity that hides behind the verb baptizo untranslated, the ambiguity of it is fertile soil for people planting the idea that you could be baptized this way or this way or this way. But you can't be baptized in any way except by being baptized, that is, immersed. We've got to find what baptism is, and I think we've at least pointed in that direction in these moments. In that connection, there is another thing that comes at this particular point. And somebody said, yes, but baptism doesn't save people. Christ saves. I don't know where this one started, and I can't say just how it passes for wisdom, but I know that it does. I know it started because it exists. I know it passes for wisdom because a great many people repeat it, but it's absolute nonsense when we reduce it. It's really, well, I say surprising, maybe that's not the word for it, but it is a matter of concern to all of us. That most everything that God has said, man has had some little cute turn to make about it, and he's fixed it up some way that changed the whole significance of what God gave to it. Now, nearly everyone that I know of certainly says, oh, yes, man ought to be baptized somehow, you see, made it before sprinkling, pouring, immersion. So he fudges on that part of it. And then while he says man ought to be baptized, then they fuss over whether or not he has to be baptized in order to be saved. What is the purpose of his being baptized? There is a dual purpose in the scripture in one's being baptized. And I'm going to put baptism this way and an arrow back in this direction and an arrow in this direction to show you the dual purpose, and then we'll talk about it for a moment. A man is baptized for, in this direction, the remission of his sins. The fact that a man is a sinful man, the fact that he is guilty of sin, is the whole thing that that religion is involved in the first place. How does an individual deal with his sin, so far as God is concerned, so that God will forgive him his sins and that he may have his peace with God? The prophet of old said, the arm of the Lord is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God. So when sin is there, man is separated, got to get rid of sin. Remission of sin, forgiveness of sin. How? Well, in the appointment of baptism, Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, being saved or forgiven or remission of sins, saying the same thing differently. Same thing. To be saved, to be forgiven one's sins, to have one's sins remitted, the remission of sins. All the same thing. On the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter preached, these people in verse 37, whom he had convicted of having crucified the Lord with wicked hands, that Christ was really after all, that Jesus was after all Christ rather than an imposter. It is said that these people were cut to their heart and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Here they stand guilty before God. And the Apostle Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." For the remission of sins. Now, what is baptism for? Well, you know, if it were left there, and that's where it should be left, that's what the Bible said, no one would have any problem. But when men have a theory to prove, they can make black appear to be white. Now, here's an ingenious thing that has been said, and I deal with it quickly. The Bible certainly teaches that baptism is for remission of sins. Let's state a few things in that connection, and then I want to deal with that little quibble that people have made about for remission of sins. Acts 22, verse 16, "Arise and be baptized," as Ananias the preacher told Saul of Tarsus. "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins," calling on the name of the Lord. What's baptism for? Wash away sins. What's baptism for? Remission of sins, Acts 2:37. What's baptism for? To be saved, Mark 16 and verse 16. These are statements of fact assigned to baptism by the Holy Spirit. This is what baptism is for. Why should a man be baptized? We've talked about what baptism is. It is immersion. But why bother to be immersed? Well, because immersion is essential to, is vitally associated with, remission of sins. This is a purpose assigned to one's being baptized. It is for the remission of his sins. All right, with those statements of the Scripture, someone has tinkered with nearly all of these and come up making it say the very opposite of what it really said. So here's the sort of a little quibble. Somebody said, "Preacher, a while ago you were talking about Greek. Don't you know that in the original, that does not say for, English for, it said as." That's right. Well, as, the Greek preposition, means, and somebody's bold enough to say it means because of. Because of. Now, that's not so. And I leave again this to any Greek lexicon. As is a specific preposition, a specific Greek preposition, of which our English word for is a translation. Now, our English word for is a pretty slippery word. That is, there are 17 different meanings. Go home and check your Underbridge dictionary. There are 7 different assignments of meaning to the English word for. There is but one assigned meaning to the preposition as. The preposition as means always in order to, that is, when it is translated, of course, preceded by a verb of motion. That's a little bit of law. We'll not work on that too much, but that's true here because it is preceded by a verb of motion. Be baptized, active verb, or passive verb, verb of motion, however. The very fact that a man is to be baptized for the remission of sin, how do you settle it? Well, let's forget about Greek for the moment and just take the Bible. Just take the Bible. You can settle it here. Over in Matthew, the 26th chapter, the 26th verse, the same preposition as, translated by the same English for, is found, and I'll let you see what it means here. Jesus said, "This is my blood," in the New Testament, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." For the remission of sins. And it's exactly the same statement in Greek and English. Matthew 26:26, Acts 2, and 38. Exactly the same statement. Now, whatever it means in one place, it means in the other. You can't say it means this over here, it means this over here. Both statements, for the remission of sin. Now, what I want to say is, which way does that verb or that preposition look? Does it look forward or does it look backward? Jesus said, "My blood which is shed for the remission of sin. Does that look this way and mean in order to? Or does it mean because of? Does the Lord say his blood was shed, he died, because the world was saved? Is that what he means? Or did he die in order that the world could be saved? Now, which is it? You just think a minute. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Was the world already saved, and he died because they were already saved, or did he die in order that they might be saved? Now, I don't answer it for you. I say, you answer it. You answer it. Well, you have to, just like I have to. God's your judge. All right, now you tell me it means there what? Well, it means exactly the same thing over here. A man is baptized, why? Because he's already saved, or in order that he may be saved? I don't answer it for you. I say, you answer it. All right, one other right quickly. In the same connection, the Apostle Peter said, repent and be baptized. Now, this is for the remission of sins. All right, now then, another point that I make is that remission of sins, whatever one of these is for, the other one is for, because it's repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. I don't know of anyone, I believe somebody said running loose, I don't know of anyone running loose that thinks a man is to repent because he's already forgiven. I think we all recognize and agree that a man repents in order to be forgiven, and unless he repents, he won't be forgiven. I think all of us know that. Well, now here is a statement in which a man is said to repent and, copulative conjunction, repent and be baptized for. Copulative conjunction joins words of equal rank and importance. So, joined together, these two words. Now, repentance and baptism are not the same thing, but they're joined by copulative conjunction and. And whatever one of these is for, that's what the other one is for. There's not two fors in that verse. They're both for the same thing. Now, here's what it comes out theologically. Men tell us that a man repents in order to be saved, but he's baptized because he's already been saved. Got him running two directions in the same thing. Now, some fellow a good many years ago caught on to that thing, and he gave this little simple explanation of it, and it's really just as simple as can be. He just said, let repentance play like, or we'll play like, that repentance is a boxcar. That's a rather primitive boxcar there, but that's a boxcar. Now, here's another. That's the boxcar of repentance, and here's the boxcar of baptism. See, they're not the same car. They're two different cars, all right. But in this case, you got them coupled together. And the coupling pin, if you please, is and, copulative conjunction. That's coupling pin. Repent and be baptized. Now you got your box cars tied together. Now, we're trying to find out which way those cars are running. Are they running toward remission of sins, or are they running back this direction? Which way are they going? Then somebody said, well, one of them's going one way and one of them's going the other. Tied together? Kind of funny looking traveling to me. Now, just exactly how could you have them running both directions tied together? And that's exactly what they are in that sentence of English. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Well, for the person who wants to be baptized for what the Lord says, then remission of sins is it. But one other thing remains. He is baptized for the remission of sins. So that cleans up his life. And when a man is baptized, he is forgiven. But you see, we're talking about discipleship. And baptism is also into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the service of the Lord. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. This is the name, the authorized service of heaven. And a man as a disciple.